Our Father, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together to study from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as well as challenging us as we continue our spiritual advance. We ask that thou open our minds and our understanding as we are communicated to, not only with physical words, but those words converted to spiritual thoughts through the filling of the Spirit. We praise thee for this time that we have together in Christ's name. Amen. This is what we've taken up so far, and so look at your notes and see if they are accurate. We are studying the book of Philemon. And remember, the occasion of the letter is the runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus was under the household of Philemon. And we took up, for example, slavery or servitude and how an individual became a slave and all of the varying details that were involved. There was at least six different ways in which an individual could become a slave. In addition to that, we saw that there was very strict punishment involved with a runaway because they were under obligation to stay with their master as long as they were under that contract. In some cases, of course, it was punishable by death because the individual who had been taken into slavery was given the option of either being a slave or dying. You remember that was done in the case of battles. A person could be enslaved by virtue of being defeated in battle. The losing army was then given the option of either becoming a slave of a particular nobleman or a head of a household, or he was to die. And so if he were to run off, the punishment of death then was upon him. There were other punishments that are outlined in the scriptures with regard to that. And I want to emphasize again that servitude or slavery is not looked upon disdainfully in the scriptures. It's what people have done with it, in some cases the abuse of it. But whether you call them slaves or servants, there is no difference. If you are working for someone, you may call yourself a slave. In some cases, you ladies may have even harbored the thought once or twice in your life. As a result of your Simon Legree husband. But nevertheless, that is something that we all experience in life. If we are working for someone else, we have to listen to them under authority consciousness. And a member of the military, for example, is certainly enslaved to the government in many respects because the government has a strange way of doing things. Remember, there's the right way and the wrong way and the whatever branch of the service you happen to have been in. In my case, it was the wrong way, the right way, the Air Force way. And they had their strange little ways of doing things. And you had to comply because that's exactly the way it was done. It wasn't the most efficient way of doing it, but nevertheless, they thought it was right. And of course, Mary will probably attest to the fact that she had to put up with a lot of nonsense over the many years that she spent in the Air Force, even as an officer. So the fact of the matter is, whether you're enlisted or an officer, there's always somebody that's higher than you are. And unfortunately, some of your immediate supervisors, whether it be in the job force or whether it be in the military, are not the most efficient creatures on the face of the earth. Their elevator sometimes only goes to about the third floor, but somehow they made it to where they are because the person that promoted them was, well, theirs only went to the second floor. Or they knew someone, or they married into the company, or something to that effect. I've worked for some people that were, well, just flat stupid, and I had to follow their dictated orders. I didn't like it. I used to grumble. When I was in the military, I grumbled. They say that if you don't, you're not a happy camper. But nevertheless, I was a very unhappy camper because I didn't like the way things were being done, and I always had ways that they could have been done better. Well, now that I'm no longer in that situation, I am now a pastor of a church and been so for over 30 years. I do things the way I'm led of the Spirit of God, regardless of what others think. And sometimes I'm wrong. The Lord takes care of that. Sometimes I'm right. The Lord takes care of that. You may not even realize it, but sometimes we change things because they are not quite right. And that because some deacon suggested that I do it. All right, so we studied then Onesimus and the fact that he had some very serious problems when he left. But now he has gotten in touch with the Apostle Paul somehow. We're not aware of how. Obviously, it is providential. The Lord has made it possible for Paul, even though he is under house arrest, probably through the ministry of Timothy or some of the others that were with Paul at the time, they may have seen Onesimus walking along the street. And one stopped him and said, "Aren't you Onesimus, the servant of Philemon?" And say, "No, you must be talking about someone else." And then, of course, he would see maybe a mark upon him, or they knew him very well. Needless to say, he says, "Let me take you to Paul." Well, he took him to Paul, and Paul leads him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so now he's writing to Philemon to take this man back, not to release him from his obligation of slavery, but to treat him rather as a brother in Christ, for that he is. I don't believe personally that Philemon would have treated anyone singularly different because from the description that we have of him by Paul in the introductory passages, he was probably a very, very noble believer, an honorable man, and he probably treated all of his workers equally. We studied some categories, and we finally got to verse 8, where we came to the word confidence in Christ. That word confidence is not to be confused what is commonly called confidence today. Confidence today is simply arrogance. Confidence in self-accomplishment is arrogance. That doesn't mean that you should not have confidence in your abilities. I'm not suggesting that you go around with that humble pie look on your face that some believers look like, and they try to look humble, and they harbor a host of mental attitude sins. The top of the list is probably arrogance or pride. And they're even proud of the fact that they're humble. They may even write a book on the subject, on how they were blessed to accomplish that through their human efforts. We also have a concept today called assertiveness. That's another word for arrogance. Another one is self-esteem. That's another word for arrogance. Your confidence should be in Christ, not in your own abilities. Now, I realize that there are people here who are very highly gifted, gifted in various areas. I'm not suggesting that you cast that aside. I'm simply saying that it can be phenomenally enhanced, as well as you will never realize what your spiritual gifts are until you allow the Spirit of God His place in your life. You see, most believers live and die and never see the exercise of their spiritual gift. Every believer has at least one. I suspect that some have more than one. They may even have one gift that may complement another gift. So we might call that a primary gift and a secondary gift, which is complementary to the primary. For what it's worth, everyone here, if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. But I can almost guarantee you that only about 10%, and I'm being kind, will ever realize their spiritual gifts and the utilization thereof. Only 10%. And I'm talking about this group. As far as the church at large is concerned, I would say that it's less than 1%. Oh, there's a lot of hustling going on. And I mean that, of course, in the mild sense of the word. I'm not talking about adulterous prostitution. I'm talking about hustling for God. A lot of activity. There's a lot of work that is being done. As someone has well said years ago, a man said to me after a message, he says, "It's so encouraging to know that you believe as I." And I said, "What's that?" He says, "Well, there are a lot of works for God, but there are very few works of God in the life of the believer." And you see, the key to understanding works in the Christian life is that He does the works through you. Well, you see, that's rather demeaning in a lot of respects, because number one, we have to admit to ourselves that we're unable to do it successfully. Secondly, as I've mentioned repeatedly, no one ever can do it as well as God can do it. And so when God called upon us and enlisted us in His service and the various gifts that He gave us to perform in the Christian life, He did not leave us alone. He didn't say, "Now, work it out on your own." Oh, no. No way. And so some have, and probably to the applause of others, done some phenomenal things, but they'll count for naught in eternity. Because it was not done in the energy of the Spirit, it was done in the energy of the flesh. You see, that's why it's imperative for you and me as a believer to assure ourselves of the divine dynasphere and to be locatively involved within that sphere so that we can operate under divine power. We can even see failures in the life of the Apostle Paul. There's no question that we've studied a few occasions where Paul has departed from the sphere of the Spirit. He went on his own. As a matter of fact, the very occasion of this letter is the result of his having gone on his own. He would have never ended up here in a Roman house arrest situation had he not insisted that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, you see, there are a lot of things that we insist upon. And as I mentioned last week, and I'll repeat it again for the benefit of those that weren't here, I'm amazed how believers in the past that are recorded in the Word of God actually spoke back to the Lord, and they were still alive. Some of these guys really got tough. Well, I suggested to you as well that we don't verbally do that, but by our lives, by the very nature of our attitude, we deny His commands. You know, you don't have to say no to someone to lack complying to an edict. You just avoid it. And there are a lot of believers that avoid the Christian life like it was something awful, like it was a plague. As a matter of fact, I was just reading in our hymn book, if you haven't, by the way, don't do it during class, certainly, but our new hymn book has some things in the front. I like to read forwards because it suggests something about who did what and why. And one of the individuals says, he says, "I think that there's no more glorious sound than the body of people who love their Lord singing and making melody in their hearts. Whether the voices are blending together in a harmonious a cappella, or accompanied by a grand pipe organ, or even a full orchestra, parentheses mine, or even if they sing out of key, they harmonize. There is no sound on earth more heavenly than the sound of singing saints. As a minister of music has often said, if you don't love to sing, then why in the world would you ever want to go to heaven?" Great statement. You say, why? Because we're going to occupy a lot of our time in eternity future doing a lot of singing. Now, the only issue that I take with that is that some people do not sing because they can't. Others, because they wish to save their voices for bigger and greater things. You notice I do very little singing because I have to speak for an hour. And so that I can preserve my voice, I do not particularly sing during the singing. I sing inside. I make melody in my heart. Now, of course, you can't get by with that because this would be a very quiet place in the event that you made melody in your heart. But that's one of the expressions that we are given to express ourselves as such. Well, the same thing with the Christian life. You've got to do it according to a divine plan. Remember, there's a right way, and there's a wrong way, and there's God's way. And everything that isn't God's way is wrong. And I don't care who gives you the seal of approval. I don't care if you have a chest full of medals. I don't care if you've got a whole chest full, or whatever you call them, of trophies, of accomplishments. Because there's no more important trophy than when we stand before the Lord and He hands us the winner's crown. That's the greatest trophy that anyone can receive. And you may have thousands here on earth, and you may end up with zero in eternity because everything was done according to your plan rather than His. And so when we talk about confidence, we're talking about the confidence that the Lord gives. And by the way, that confidence is unmovable. It cannot be shaken. It is stable because it is God's confidence in and through the life of the believer. Now, we took up a word that you should have in your notes. It is a word that meant exactly that in the 17th century. It does not mean the same thing today, however, because words have unfortunately changed. And it is the English word hope, H-O-P-E. The word hope in 1611, when it was used in the translating of the original language into the King James, meant absolute confidence. It is taken from three Hebrew words and two Greek words. The Hebrew words you should have in your notes, first of all, mitbat. That's M-I-D-B-A-T. The second has a light guttural at the end, batach. And then you have kesel. That's K-E-S-E-L. The two Greek words, one is a noun, the other is its verb form, elpis, that's E-L-P-I-S, and elpizo. It means to have hope, it means to have confident expectation, it means to occupy your thinking with confidence. Hope also anticipates the future. In fact, is secure about the future. Now, let's just take that word and use it in its biblical sense, and then use that same word as it's used in the modern sense with regard to tomorrow. All right, biblical sense. I have hope, parentheses, absolute security about tomorrow. Namely, number one, I cannot lose my salvation. So the whole concept of eternal security is built around this word, hope. Two, provided that I am a willing servant, I will be led of the Spirit of God throughout the day. I can have that confidence because, you see, doctrine gives you that confidence because you know how to meet the qualification of the filling of the Spirit and have divine power available to you. Now the modern use of the word. I hope that tomorrow is a good day. It's rather uncertain, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's rather weak. And I hope that I'm still saved tomorrow. And I hope that if I am saved tomorrow, the things will go well in my Christian life. That's baby talk. See, that's the way babies in Christ generally converse with themselves. Whereas an adult believer, especially a mature believer, has absolute confidence regarding the tomorrows to come. He's not arrogant. Why? Because it's based on biblical documentation. Then we took up point B, that God is the author or originator of hope. Colossians 1:27, to whom the God decreed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's absolute confidence and absolute security that Christ is in you, and therefore you have that assurity of glory. The mystery of the Gentiles, of course, or in the Gentiles, has to do with the initial work of the baptism of the Spirit, which you remember began on the day of Pentecost, has continued throughout at the moment of salvation. Every person is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and regardless of their national, racial, or sexual distinction, they become one in Christ and equal as an equal member of the family of God. We are all sons of God by faith as adults. There's no progression in our spiritual identity in Christ. Oh, there might be in our spiritual growth. That's vastly different. But as far as our position is concerned, I've been saved over 30 years. Some of you have only been saved a year. You have the same standing before God as I do. Now, you may not do with what I do, but that's beside the point. That has to do with your practical life. It has nothing whatever to do with your positional life. You are a member of the body of Christ, whether you're 1 minute old. You have adult son status with all of its privileges, including inheritance. Now, that's a plan that I could never come up with. No man could. You see, when you have children, you mete out a certain amount of whatever it is as an inheritance to the, well, to the ones that you favor the most, right? And to my eldest son, I do bequeath, and so on and so forth, the castle. And then to my youngest jerk-off son, I give him nothing. See, something like that. God doesn't do that. And he doesn't look to see what you're going to be or how you're going to accomplish or what you're going to amount to in the Christian life. You have adult son status at the moment of salvation, and therein you can be confident. You shouldn't have jumped unless it was that exciting to you. Now, we also found out that hope develops three areas. And as hope develops, as soon as there's the realization of that hope, you move then to the next anticipated hope. And in each case, there is pertinent doctrine that is related to that hope before that hope becomes a reality. Remember, and I'm just going to give you the formula again slightly, hope one equals salvation. Hope one has pertinent doctrine. The pertinent doctrine is salvation, adjustment, information. What is it? The gospel. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Nothing more. It is faith plus nothing. It is faith in the work of Christ. It has nothing to do with your works, your looks, your ideas, your great accomplishments, whatever. And you see, God showed you something at that point. He said you couldn't save yourself. See, and that was the mistake the Galatians made. They thought, well, they were saved by grace through faith, but somehow they were going to get better by going back to a law that they were never under. So they went into observances of days and feasts and the like. Because somebody came along that they respected, unfortunately, and said, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. I bet some Galatians, as Gentiles, even got circumcised to prove that they were identified with the Abrahamic covenant. And who on earth wants to be identified with the Abrahamic covenant as a Gentile? That's the whole idea of the mystery. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant promised three things. What was it? Do you remember? The first is the seed, the nation of Israel. The second, land. What land? Palestine. I don't want Palestine. Frankly, I don't want anything to do with it. I've never been there, but I don't want it. That's not a part of my inheritance. If somebody said to you, what would you like, Palestine or heaven? What do you say? Oh, I'll take Palestine. I mean, with or without the Arabs, forget it. North Bank, South Bank, East Bank, it doesn't matter. I don't want it. Heaven is our abode. And what's the last? Well, salvation promises and blessing through those promises. And that's for the nation of Israel. Okay, that's for the nation of Israel. Now then, what about salvation for the church? It's in Christ and in Christ alone. And only believers of the church are in Christ. Okay? Israel is not going to be in Christ. And Christ is not going to be in them. What a distinction. That is called a dispensational distinction. To some, that word is profane. Why? Because they don't understand the scriptures. And they got some cockamamie way of reading the word. And they come. There's that word again, by the way, and I did find its origin. It was... The Americans used to make fun of the French because they wore those funny wigs. And so they called it a cagajame or something like that. And so our guys just call them cockamamie. I love it. Faggy looking creatures anyway. Going around with white wigs on. Bad enough that people in their 60s have to go around with white wigs on. Of course, if they've had chemotherapy, I guess they have to. All right, pertinent doctrine one. Now, well, they're bald. They have to have... You know that there are, by the way, did you know that there are hundreds of thousands of bald women in the United States? I just thought I'd mention that. We may even have one here tonight, so relax. If you see anybody going like this every so often... There's a missing factor here. What is the missing factor? Belief. Belief. You got to believe that pertinent doctrine. And then, as soon as salvation occurs, you're not hoping anymore. It's done. Now you move into the second one. Hope two, the end is maturity adjustment. Blessing and reward, or at least blessing in time. Well, pertinent doctrine. What's the pertinent doctrine that relates to hope too? What you're getting right now. And what I give you Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And some of you have this all broken up. You see, your hard drives are all fragmented. You got so many fragmented files, you can't make any sense out of them. Only you computer people will understand that, but that's okay. The rest of you should understand what fragmentation is. It's little pieces. And see, when you have little pieces to a great big puzzle, it's not going to do you any good unless you have all the pieces put in their right place. And it's my job to put them together.
But sometimes you're not here. And some of you repeatedly miss areas that I know you need. Because I personally have you in mind when I'm studying. I'll say to myself, oh, so-and-so really needs this, and you're not even here. See, Satan has his way with some of you, I'll tell you. You know, you don't like rings, but you got a big one in your nose. And he grabs you by the nose and just swings you around and drags you wherever he wants. Then you come floating in here at a time when you see he's not threatened. Because see, unfortunately, there's no way I can get around this. He sees what I'm studying. Now, I do play cat and mouse with him. I'll study one thing and teach on another. Yeah. You know, he can look at a computer screen like anyone else can. And so I'll fire up a program and I'll fire up a doctorate. I have no intention to teach that, but he can't read my mind. Now I'll say, look. Now I go off and teach something else altogether, completely different. But you see, when he sees the doctrine, he knows what you need. You know that Satan knows everything that you need to straighten you out in your Christian life. He won't tell you, of course. What's the missing factor here? Same thing. Believe it. In every case, it's believe the pertinent doctrine. Now, once you reach maturity, you enter into hope 3. And what is hope 3? Confident assurance of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. Just like hope 1 ends with confident assurance of salvation. You say, well, what about those people that don't believe they can keep themselves saved? They don't have to keep themselves saved. That's a bit of arrogance to begin with. Well, how about those that believe they can lose their salvation? That's even worse. That is blasphemy. And I've told that to them, and they don't like it. They don't like it. See, they want to make an excuse for why people act the way they do. And so they don't like the behavior of someone, so they simply say, well, they lost their salvation. The lordship crowd, they've even got one better than that. They just simply say, he was never saved to begin with. Well, isn't that a cute way of looking at life? But it's not biblical. I had a guy, while I was talking to him, and I said, well, what about David? Oh, David wasn't saved when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Well, you're out of your cork. You Looney Tune. I have a way of making people very, very happy when they're around me. Pertinent Doctrine 3 is obviously related to future things. So it has an eschatological connotation. This is not pertinent to this, however. And so I avoid this. And when time comes, you'll get your eschatological reviews from time to time. Remember once I said to you, I'm going to teach the book of the Revelation in 1 hour, and I did. I gave you a full survey from chapter 1 to chapter 22. I amazed myself. You say, you can't even read it in 1 hour. Well, I didn't read it. I just skimmed over it. Boom, boom, there's 7, boom, there's 8, now chapter 14, there's everything, back to 12, bing, bang, you know, and there we went. Covered the beast, covered some horns and thorns. Point 2. God is the author of our first hope, Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Here's what he said, by the way, and this is why it's important. This is what God said in eternity past. He said, 1, I am not willing that any should perish. All right? That was his first proposition. Therefore, the salvation package is going to include every member of the human race. So now he takes a big book, and it's called the Book of Life. And into the Book of Life are written all the names of every human being that would ever live. Now this is all done in eternity past. Okay, long before angels, long before man. Now then, the next thing he says is, I'm going to provide salvation through my son. The difference will be that there must be, you see, like someone has said, salvation is unconditional with a condition. What's the condition? You've got to believe it. And you exercise faith, a non-meritorious system, in the work of the cross. And so the value of your salvation is not on your work, it's on His work, see? And that's where it all starts. Now, if it starts with His work, how is it going to end? With His work. See? Starts His work. In the meantime, it's His work. And at the end, it's His work. And all through eternity, help me, I'm lost for words. And where do you get all work in there? My work, my accomplishment, my deeds, my. Like old kids, mine. Slap your head off yours. A little one started with that. One of my granddaughters had something. It was mine. She picked it up. She held it for a while. I said, Christian, let me have it. Mine! Yours and a pig's nose. Give me that if I break your hand. And she hands it to me. See? We're the same way, only we don't cry. We shoot people. We can't get our way, shoot them. See? What a philosophy. What a society. Can't get a... Boom! You're driving down the freeway. I do this all the time now. I'm driving down the freeway and I look at somebody, I smile. I don't know what's going through that ass's mind. You know, and they look at me and I never smile at people. But boy, I don't want to frown. If I frown, I will have bullet holes in my car. I don't want that. And then I'd have to get in a shootout. So I run through it in my mind. All right, jack around in. Okay, come out of the car. And we, you know, son. I'm going to go through all that. And run to the trunk and jack a few more rounds in, you know. And get up on top and get my bazooka out. What did I do with my grenades again, you know? And this is just to go down the freeway. All right, there's the plan. Now, plan number three. Those that reject Christ the Savior, well, their names are taken out when they die. That's the way it works. So when the books are open in that day and names are reviewed, it's not there. Well, now there's an alternative. If your name is no longer in the Book of Life, well, now we're going to have to go to your works. So we open up another set of books called the Book of Works. Look, folks, I don't want heaven to be contingent upon my works. Because they're not good enough. Now, there has to be a measuring device used. Here's the measure. The absolute righteousness of God. Uh-oh. You think anybody's going to get saved by their works? Let me suggest to you someone who could, if they could be as righteous as God. You say, but they can't. Well, I took care of that. So that just shot down. How many members of the human race? All but one. Our Savior. And that's why we are what we are, because His righteousness is given to us at the moment of salvation. Well, that's God's plan. I know people don't like it. I didn't have anything to do with it. Take it up with him. By the way, if you ever have a problem with what you find in God's Word, don't come running to me. When you get home, you know, get on your knees and say, Lord, I just want you to know, I don't like that verse. Hold your hands over your head, of course. Or you might even want to assume the position, you know. The moment it says, the little sign, you know, put your hand in. You have between your knees and all the rest of it. God made a promise. What was that promise? All that came to him under his terms, he'd save. And guess what? He hasn't lost one. Never will. You ever have something in your hand, you go, whoop, whoop, whoop. I'll never forget, years ago, I must be 30 now, huh? My wife and I, we had just gone to visit or to see the Statue of Liberty. Now, you know, I lived in New York for 1,000 years, and during my first millennium, I never visited the Statue of Liberty. I saw it. Okay? I never went to the top of the Empire State. I was only born in the stupid state and in that city, but I never went. Because, see, if you're born in a, like, people that work, rather, people that live in Vegas, they don't go to Las Vegas. They don't go gambling. It's all the, you know, us. Right? They know better. Either that or you move out of there, or you have to. You don't have a place to live. So we're on our way back from seeing the Statue of Liberty. And, of course, I should mention that, you know, I have motion problems. And the ferry kept going, and I said to my wife, we're not going to make it. She says, what do you mean? Something's going to happen to the boat? No, something's going to happen to me. Anyway, we got there and went to the top and went down. Yeah, give it back to the French. Anyway, we're getting off the ferry, and we're in downtown Skid Row, Bowery, because it's the pits down there. And this woman has, there's a Greyhound bus terminal there, and this woman has just gotten out of the Greyhound bus, and she's trying to hail a cab, and she's carrying this cage with a parakeet in it. And she's walking along, and she trips, and the cage hits the ground, and the gate opens, and boy, that parakeet was gone. And she's, you know, Pookie, whatever his stupid name was. And I could see that bird looking back and saying, up yours, you know. Just. I lived in that stupid cage long enough. Enough. Point three. God made a promise, and it's the origin of his plan that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And you see, when you shed the hope of eternal life to the absolute confidence of eternal life, you then move to the next stage. That's why some people never grow, because they're still trying to figure out whether or not God really meant what he said. Point four. Doctrine always stands between the potential of the hope and the reality of the confidence of that hope. So it's always the missing link. And incidentally, there is no other missing link. Doctrine pertinent to whatever that hope is the contingency before it becomes reality. Once it becomes reality, then you move on to the next hope. There's only three. Hope one, salvation. Hope two, maturity. Hope three, blessing and reward at the judgment seat. For instance, once you learn the pertinent doctrine relative to your salvation, you accept it, you're no longer desiring for salvation. You got it. And the confident assurance then overwhelms you. And if you're here this evening and you're still not confidently sure of your salvation, you don't trust God. Well, let me back up and say this. Maybe you never trusted God. See, there are some people, they never have trusted Christ as their Savior. Oh, they're raised in church, raised in a Christian home. Everybody talks Christian. They even know all the hymns. They hum them. You know, all that business. That mean anything. The analogy that I always use is, how long do you think your lawnmower in your garage has to stay there before it turns into a Cadillac? Never. It'll always stay a lawnmower and gather dust. A non-believer, regardless of their background, has nothing to do with it. Whether they have Christian parents or Buddhist parents, or parents they don't even know what they were, or, atheists. Doesn't mean anything. People say, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian. Yeah, well, my folks were Democrats too. What does that prove? Some of you don't appreciate that, but that's okay. Because you're probably mixed up. Now, I told you before, don't blame me. I didn't vote for her. All right. Once the hope has passed, the pertinent doctrine makes it reality. Then you move on to the next one, and the next one. And finally, you see, when you're standing in the presence of the Lord, you expect, see? You have confidence that you're going to get rewarded. It's not like, who, me? Oh, my. What a surprise. No. I think the only people that are going to be surprised are those that were arrogant and thought they were going to get rewarded and end up with a fistful of ashes. But God, my works. I mean, I was a deacon. I mean, I was a... What's that smell? That's your works burning. Yeah, wood, hay, and stubble. There it is. Did you need my son for that? Well, no. Look, take the average church. These large megabuck churches that we have around here. We've got a lot of them. Huge things. You know, they seat like 18,000. It's even bigger than a Colosseum. I mean, it's ridiculous. If the Holy Spirit were to depart, as in the days of Ezekiel, I wonder what Sunday morning would be like in this megabuck church. I think everything would go on just as it has. The band would play, the song leader would sing, the piano and the organ would play, the choir would blee, 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 you know, that business. God get up and give his 3-point gospel outline message, like he does 52 weeks of the year. I don't think things would change a bit. I don't think there'd be any difference. Now take that same scenario and bring it here. Well, number one, I wouldn't be here. You say, why? I'd be fishing. See, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm not going to stand here and speak to you. I'm going to go fishing. Mark wouldn't be here either because he'd go with me. And see, if I knew that, without the filling of the Spirit, forget it. But you see, I wouldn't be concerned with a lot of you here tonight because you wouldn't be here either. And the surprised ones wouldn't know the difference.
Well, where is everyone? Where's the pastor?
And one of you would say, he's fishing. He's what? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's gone.
So? What difference does that make?
You laugh. I think some of you could live the rest of your lives without realizing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. So don't expect anything but a big pile of ashes in eternity. Do you ever wonder, by the way, why it talks about the wiping away of all tears? Why? I think there's going to be a lot of tears shed in 3.5 years. You stand before the judgment seat. Some of you, I can see you now. What are you smiling about? No, you're not going to be smiling. I've heard some believers refer to that time as, well, I'm going to run up to the Lord, embrace him, slap him on the back, how you doing? You're going to be on your face. Now I can see some of you going to go do one of these. I know, you're peekers. I know you are. Can you just see it? Huh? Can you see the people here that can do it too? Classic. Why? Because you think rules are made for everyone else but you. So one of the angels says, on your face. Everybody, boom. Then you. And your angel goes with his sword. I said, put your face down. You say, is it going to be like that? I don't know. But isn't it a great analogy? And don't you think you need it? Some of you need to be prodded with a sharp sword. A two-edged sword. Oh, you don't like authority, huh? Love it. So point four has actually some sub-points. And basically, I can summarize them by simply saying, hope one, salvation, complete, assurity. Hope two, maturity, complete, assurity. Assurity of what? Blessing and reward at the judgment seat. Point C. Hope anticipates the function of the integrity of God on our behalf. Repeat, hope anticipates the function of the integrity of God on our behalf. We'll cover about 6 major passages with this regard tomorrow night. And so, as I suggested, either bring your Bibles or write fast. Hope anticipates the function of the integrity of God. See, it's always good when you can anticipate what someone else is going to do. And there's no greater confidence in any given situation when you can anticipate what someone else is going to do in life. For example, if you can anticipate correctly every move in a sports event on the part of the opposition, Do you think you could win? Definitely. How about in a combat situation? If you could anticipate your enemy's move to every degree, you'd never lose a battle. I love that one scene in Patton where he anticipated the move of Rommel. How did he anticipate it? He read his book on tank warfare. And he hadn't deviated from that stupid book. You see, there's arrogance. When you write a book on a subject and you go to war, the assumption is that someone's going to read your book. And Patton was wise enough to do it. He knew exactly how Rommel was going to line up his troops or his tanks. And he came in as he did in his book. So you could just see him. All right, get these guys over here. Oh, he's going to do that. You know, get them over here. And he beat the pants off of them. Of course, what aggravated him is that stupid Rommel had left in the meantime. But he'd put the orders into working. He probably said, hey, follow the outline of my book. You know my book on tank warfare? Yeah, just follow that. Danka said his general, and off he went. And the field marshal decided he'd go home because he figured he was going to win. Patton spent the night before reading the book. All right, what about you? What about me? What about the book? See? That's how you can anticipate Satan's moves. That's your enemy. Here's the way some of you go to war with Satan. And you get hit. No weapons. What man in his right mind would take the point without a weapon?
Oh, I know karate. I'm a living weapon.
Sure. Won't do much, by the way, against 40 millimeter. Nope. You know, you can parry your hands off, and you'll probably end up with your hands off, because by the time that thing hits you, both hands are going to be in your face. See? 40 Mike Mikes are noted for doing things to people. Even a 20 does a good job. Lambs to the slaughter. And I raise them, and I know exactly what they are. They're the stupidest thing on four legs. They're stupider than a horse. Oh, they're beautiful little creatures, but they're stupid. And they're so gentle, but they're stupid. All you got to do is find their leader, and they all have a leader. I remember teaching this in our last church. And we had both white face and black face. And the black face were the renegades every time. We had some black families in the church. And one of them said, yeah, amen. You know. So we used to cut them out. Get rid of their leader and the rest of them just start wandering around. But when you want to put them to the slaughter, get the leader. Get him in there first. And the others just follow. They go, our leader went in there. Bop! And not one of them senses danger. I didn't see any of them saying, no way you're going to get me in there. Because you'd hear when they...